Welcome to the More College Podcast,
a podcast of biblically sound, thought-provoking and challenging talks from More Theological College in Sydney, Australia. In this episode, from a chapel service held on Tuesday the 29th of October 2024, Dan Wu, lecturer in Old Testament, takes a closer look at 1 Kings 22, verses 1 to 40, and the end of the reign of the Israelite king, King Ahab. He reminds us that our all-powerful God often works in ways that seem weak and unimpressive, but in the end, his ways demonstrate his complete control over everything and point to his unstoppable plan to conquer sin and save his people. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I am reading the Elijah narrative at the moment, prepping for a conference, and I'm up to the end of 1 Kings 22, which is also the end of King Ahab's rule over the northern kingdom, Israel. And given that it's also the end of the college year, I thought that is providential guidance right there. God wants us to look at 1 Kings 22 this morning. So there is this World War II movie, Force 10 from Navarone, with Harrison Ford, Carl Weathers. I think there's a picture of it coming up in a second. And I was channel flipping one night and came across it, decided to watch it. It's basically a behind enemy lines movie, and it centers around an impregnable bridge that the undergunned heroes have to take out before the massive German army crosses it and flattens the resistance. And it seems impossible until they get the Hail Mary idea of destroying a dam a few miles upstream. And so Miller, who's the guy right at the front, he's the munitions guy, he sets it all up and he sends two of the team on essentially a suicide mission to plant a bomb in the dam. They get there and they set it off, but to their surprise, it's tiny. Right? It doesn't blow them up and nothing happens to the dam. But in their confusion, they make their escape, cursing Miller for sending them on such a useless mission. Then cuts to the opposite hill where the others are watching the German tanks now rolling across the bridge, and they're furious with Miller and they start throttling him. But then the dam alarm sounds and water trickles from just a tiny crack in the wall. It then gets bigger, chunks fall out, and then the whole thing bursts, sending millions of tons of water down, taking out the bridge and the tanks. And everyone goes from strangling Miller to celebrating how he not only masterminded it with a few tiny explosives, but was so in control, he got them all out unharmed. Not the greatest movie, but some striking parallels to 1 Kings 22. That is, our all-powerful God often works in ways that seem initially weak and unimpressive, but in the end testify all the more to his complete control over everything and his unstoppable plan to conquer sin and save. And he challenges us this morning from this passage to both guard our hearts from sin and persevere in faith when we experience the attacks of the evil one. So let's get into it. I've got 3 points. Ahab tries to manipulate God's word. That's verses 1 to 14. God's word manipulates Ahab. That's verses 15 and 28. And then Ahab ends. God's plan continues. That's 29 to the end. And then God's word and you. So first, Ahab tries to manipulate God's word. You might know that as the first third of the book of 1 Kings is devoted to Solomon's rule, pretty much the last third is devoted entirely to Ahab. He is like the anti-Solomon, whose ungodly rule signals the beginning of the downfall of the northern kingdom, Israel. And to really get why, remember in Deuteronomy 17, God sets out 3 key requirements for his kings. Number 1, he must live in humble obedience to God's word. Number 2, he must use his power to serve not himself, but his subjects. And 3, he must not be greedy for his own gain. And 1 Kings chapter 20 to 22 really presents Ahab as a direct failure, in fact, intentional rejection of all those 3 things. Now, you can cut it up different ways, but essentially, 1 Kings chapter 20 expresses his defiance of God's direct command to him. 1 Kings 21 shows his abuse of power in the murder of Naboth. And 1 Kings 22, which we have here, shows him trying to manipulate God's word for his own gain. Now, our chapter concerns particularly Ahab's attack on Ramoth Gilead, which was part of the Promised Land just east of the Jordan, but had been lost to Syrian or Aramean control. And so technically, it was Ahab's duty to retake it for God, but actually Ahab's motivation seems more because Ramoth Gilead was the intersection of two major trade routes. And so whoever controlled it, I guess it'd be like, I don't know, owning the bridge and tunnel toll points. Okay, every beep of the E-tag, music to your ears. Now, in verse 1, Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah, comes for a visit, probably because one of his sons, Jehoram, has just gotten engaged to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. You're going to find how disastrous that is in 2 Kings. But actually, in verse 3, it's Ahab's opportunity to ask Jehoshaphat for his help. And Jehoshaphat, who's presented in this chapter as naive but godly, initially agrees in verse 4. He says, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. I think an Aussie translation would be, oh yeah, for sure. But then he throws a slight spanner in the works in verse 5. Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first seek the counsel of the Lord. In other words, hang on. God's people really should check their plans with him before proceeding, which I think is a helpful application point for us all, isn't it? But initially, that is no problem at all for Ahab because he has got a stack of back pocket prophets ready to go for just this sort of occasion, verse 6. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth Gilead or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. And you can almost imagine Ahab saying, there you go, Jehoshaphat, you got God's approval, let's go. But of course, this picture is all wrong, isn't it? And in fact, there are lots of signs of how Israel's worship and morality have become a complete sham under Ahab. Let me point out two. First, just a quick one, 400 prophets versus one true prophet we're going to meet in a moment, Micaiah, should remind us of 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophets of Baal in their hundreds against the one true prophet Elijah. Second, in verses 5 to 6, these prophets actually put up a bit of a theological smoke and mirrors show to try and get it past Jehoshaphat. So you notice the two spellings of Lord in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, Jehoshaphat asks to consult with the Lord, that is Yahweh, small caps. But then in verse 6, the prophets reply, go for the Lord, which is all lowercase, Adonai, which is the generic word for a master or a Lord, could apply to any divine being, will give it into your hand. You see the sleight of hand going on here? I guess it's a little bit like if you're planning a party and you want to keep it classy. So you give a friend money to get a slab of like proper Coke for the party. But at the shops, no-name cola is on special, right? So they know it's wrong, but they buy that instead and then blow the rest on snacks for themselves or something like that. And you ask them, did you get the Coke? And they say, cola, yeah, we got the cola you asked for. Yep, absolutely. Jehoshaphat says, can we check with Yahweh? Ahab pulls out his prophets to say on demand. Adonai says, yep, go. Now, later in the chapter, these false prophets will actually claim to speak for Yahweh, and they will without realizing it. But can you see what a farce it has become? Right? God's word should lead Ahab to godliness. But Ahab is trying to manipulate God's word into a tool for his own gain. And in verses 10 to 12, you see the sick spectacle it is, complete with dress-ups, dancing, and a chorus of yes men. And sadly, this repeats itself too often, doesn't it, in Christian history? I took my boys for a haircut the other day, and I found in the pile of magazines a book, History's Greatest Scandals, which included two Christian leaders, Jimmy Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, both American televangelists in the 80s. And as I read their stories of scandal and corruption, it was almost point for point with Ahab here in 1 Kings 22. You know, spectacle, posturing, surface godliness and respectability, but behind it all, corruption, manipulation, exploitation, and greed. And tragically, if you have listened to certain podcasts or read articles in the last couple of years, you will know it still goes on today in circles very close to our own. And so this passage should really drive home to us how critical it is to keep simple, genuine engagement with God and humble submission to His word at the heart of all we are and do. And I think it is a really pressing issue, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, I sense more than just a bit of Ahab in my heart. Don't you? And I think we Christian leaders can be especially susceptible to it, can't we? Because in a sense, our vocation, our job, is to put on that surface sheen of professional ministry respectability constantly. But that can so easily become a smokescreen for us harboring sin in our hearts, can't it? That gap between who we are up front in public ministry and who we are really inside here can become quite large, can't it? It is in all of us. So we need to know how to deal with it. How do we do that? Well, it's not rocket science, isn't it? But I found a writer like Jerry Bridges so helpful. He, like many others, was a guy that I first read that said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And again, you know, it's motherhood and apple pie for us, but so easy to forget and so important to do, isn't it? Start each day by just soaking your heart in the fact that God loves you. And you know this for sure simply because Jesus died and rose to save you from your sins. And that is all that finally matters in your life. I think if you start that each day with those truths, I find that keeps me just centered on God and gives me the assurance and strength that I need to quite often come clean before God, to confess what I've been harboring in my heart, and to be able to commit myself to God again in good conscience, feeling like there's nothing between us. So I want to ask, have you got a specific method for staying on track with God yourself? If you don't, I do recommend Jerry Bridges. You know, there's two books I read in particular, Disciplines of Grace and Respectable Sins. They're a bit old school, but I think they're very, very solid for giving you just a really good way to assess how you're going in your heart and really come back to the gospel in a genuine way every day. Make new every morning the wonderful truths of the gospel and never move from Jesus alone. That's the first thing we learn from this passage. Now, secondly, we learn in verses 13 to 28 that actually you try to manipulate God's word and you find that God's word, in fact, will manipulate you. We see everything Ahab does completely backfire. Instead of controlling God's word for his own gain, God's word controls him to his end. See, Jehoshaphat isn't completely taken in. And so in verse 7, he still asks, no, are there any proper prophets of Yahweh left? And Ahab's response in verse 8 is just so childish, isn't it? There is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He's Micaiah, son of Imla. It's comical, isn't it? But again, so like us in our sinfulness sometimes. Don't anybody here love criticism? We hate it, don't we? Even when, and probably especially when, it is true. I try to dad coach my kids in basketball, and, you know, it gets to a certain point, it's great. They lap up everything I'm saying like I'm the greatest coach in the history of basketball. And then there's that turning point. It's like, yeah, whatever, Dad. I know this, right? And it's so frustrating, isn't it, when you're trying to help them improve, when you can see what they need, And whatever you say, you just know they're going to reject it and push back. Then I think back to when my dad tried to teach me golf. And I realize what goes around comes around. You know? And it is, again, it's amusing. And yet a leader, a Christian leader who cannot take criticism and correction is all too common, isn't it? And all too dangerous and damaging. Brothers and sisters, is actually a necessary mark of Christian maturity and leadership to be able to humbly accept correction when it is warranted. And again, if we're honest with ourselves, it is often warranted, isn't it? So I want to challenge you. Is there an area that you need to work on in stopping resenting people confronting and correcting you and humbly accept that correction of God's word? Again, I know I certainly do. Now, to get Jehoshaphat to sign on the dotted line, Ahab ends up summoning Micaiah. There is clearly bad blood between them, as verses 13 to 16 shows. But eventually, Micaiah gives Ahab the answer, God's answer, to whether or not he should attack Ramoth-Gilead. Verse 17, then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. In other words, Ahab, Yahweh says, if you go up, Israel will be defeated and you will die. So you reckon you should go or not? Ahab's response in verse 18 is tragic, isn't it? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he never prophesies anything good about me but only bad? Right? Again, he's missed the whole point. It's God's gracious warning to you that the endeavor you're about to embark on is doomed to failure, and your response is, see, he doesn't like me. Now, Micaiah keeps on going in verses 19 to 23 with his vision of God's heavenly court and the deceiving spirit that God is going to send to entice Ahab. It's a bit of a strange episode. And in fact, some scholars actually cast question on God's character that he could use deception like this. But actually, if you read the verses carefully, there is no deception on God's part. God tells Ahab exactly what he is going to do and exactly what the lying spirit will do. It's a little bit like a lay-down mazair in 500. I don't actually play 500, so I don't really know what I'm talking about. but I do get the idea of a lay-down mazair. The idea is that your hand, like, you know, it's one of those games where you win hands by having the better cards. And a lay-down mazair, like, usually you keep them hidden because you want to, you know, not tell people what you have so you can beat them. But a lay-down mazair is when your hand is so strong, you have no need to hide it at all. You can just lay it out flat on the table for everybody to see that you are going to win absolutely every hand. And here God lays it out before Ahab on the table and says, think about it, Ahab. My prophet says things you don't like but always come true. Your prophets say what you want to hear, but they are speaking through a lying spirit sent to deceive you, and I am so in control of it, it had to ask my permission to lie to you. So what do you think you should do? Listen to their lies and go? Or listen to the truth and not go. Now, can you see this passage is not just God's just judgment on Ahab? It is also his last desperate, gracious appeal to a sinner to humble himself and listen before it is too late. Again, we should learn from this. When God puts obstacles in our way, when he makes things difficult for us, it is not necessarily a sign that he is dead set against us. In fact, it is often a sign of his kindness to us, warning us that we may be headed for disaster. Now, of course, you can't always say that. We live in a fallen and broken world, but it is always worth just taking that opportunity when you do rub up against the plans of God, when things go pear-shaped how you'd hoped, to take that opportunity, to have an honest look, and to see if God is in fact stopping you from a sin before it wreaks havoc on your life. Sadly, Ahab doesn't. And so he ends and God's plan continues in verses 29 to 40. Ahab throws Micaiah in prison and goes up and attacks Ramoth Gilead. But even as he defies God's word, you can see his insecurity and cowardice, can't you? So he says he's going to ignore Micaiah, but in verse 30, he sends Jehoshaphat in his royal robes while he says, I'm just going to disguise myself, you know, because I don't care, right? But it does seem clever, doesn't it, right? Fly under the radar, put a kingly human meat shield in front of you, and you should be right. But you can't get around God's word. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from their flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Ahab sowed to please his flesh. And in doing so, he played roulette with God's word. He took it on and found out the hard way, God always wins, sin never does. And in fact, the very thing he put in place to avoid God's word ends up bringing it about. Verse 31, now the king of Syria had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, don't fight with anyone, great or small, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel, so they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of the armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around, get me out of the fighting, I've been wounded. All Ahab's scamming and plotting, all his wheeling and dealing, every attempt to dodge around the word of God, his entire 20-year reign, and a random archer firing a random arrow, probably thinking, I've lost the grand prize of the king of Israel, I'll just pick off a common soldier as they go, brings down on Ahab all the judgment of God promised. He dies, the dogs lick his blood, and his dynasty begins to crumble around him. And the irony is just so devastatingly beautiful, isn't it? He tried to dodge God's word by deceit and disguise, and it's that very deceit that brings him down. 1 Kings 22 shows us such a vital truth about how God often deals with sin, and that is by giving sinners exactly what they desire. Romans 1, remember how it describes it? God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. Initially, it might seem like God lets sinners get away with their sin, but he doesn't. It may take time. It may look like they sin without consequence, but eventually and inevitably, God will bring our sins home to roost. Let me give you a little facetious illustration of this. It's a fictitious story, but let's say there was a minister who loved fishing, so much so that one Sunday was just too perfect. The conditions were all there, and the desire to skip church and head out was just too strong. So he called his assistant, Chuck Desicki, got him to take church for him, and then headed out secretly to his favorite spot. In heaven, an angel comes up to God and says, God, do you see what this guy's doing? Are you going to let him get away with this? God says, leave it to me. So the guy sets up, first cast, boom, he's on, right? Fish on, he reels it in, and it's a huge fish. Casts out again, he's on, like that. This time it's even bigger. By the time he's finished, he's broken records. It's unbelievable. Back in heaven, the angel turns to God and says, God, what is going on here? I thought you were going to punish him. Instead, you've just given him the fishing trip of a lifetime. God turns to the angel and he smiles and he says, yep. And you know the best part? He can never tell anyone about it. Yeah, very facetious example. But I hope you get the point. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You reap what you sow. You sow in selfishness or infidelity. You think you gain by those things. What do you reap? Desperate loneliness, broken family. You sow in greed. You reap insecurity, fear, discontentment. You sow in humility, repentance, and faith. What do you reap? Forgiveness, security, glory with God. So this section challenges us. Who are we sowing to please? Our flesh or God's Spirit? Let me conclude. God's word in us. So what we see in 1 Kings 22, Ahab's end, shows us that our sovereign, all-powerful God so often works in ways that seem initially unimpressive and weak, but in the end testify all the more clearly to his complete power and control over all things, and therefore his unbreakable plan to conquer sin and save. And in the end, that's a wonderful foretaste of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, could God's true King and Saviour appear any weaker or pathetic than a man strung up to die on a cross? But you look under the surface, and what is really going on is that the bomb is being laid in just the right place to do just what is needed. What seems so weak and innocuous, a random Jew executed by the mighty Roman Empire, created that crack in the dam wall that allowed God's grace to shatter sin's hold over the world and flood through to save sinners like us. That's the wonderful message 1 Kings 22 finally points us to. So I want to conclude by asking, what do you need to take from this chapter? Do you need to take its warning? We cannot avoid the word and judgment of God. So are you ready or are you Ahab? Do you need to hear its comfort? Sin will not prevail over God's promise. You may be called to endure a time under the rule of an Ahab, and it can be awful. Hard to persevere, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus died so that nothing might snatch you from his hands, and he has won the victory. So hold on to him and let his love carry you until he brings you home to joy and victory with him. Let's pray. Father, you are the holy, saving God, the all-powerful God whose power took the form of weakness and suffering so that you might destroy the power of sin and save us, your people. So help us live for you and proclaim you every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the More College podcast. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one from the Priscilla and Aquila Center. The Priscilla and Aquila Center is a center of More Theological College that aims to encourage the ministries of women in partnership with men. Every 2 years, the Centre holds a research conference for women with the aim of growing an academic learning community of evangelical reformed complementarian women. This conference takes place the day after the Priscilla and Aquila annual conference to make it easy for women to attend both. The next research conference will be held on Tuesday, the 4th of February, 2025 at More Theological College. Nicole Starling, lecturer in Christianity and History at Warling College, will be speaking on the topic of women, 19th century and today. And other talks will also be presented by Claire Smith, Jocelyn Lone, and Kate Snell. To find out more and to register, visit the Priscilla and Aquila Centre website, paa.more.edu.au. That's paa.more.edu.au. You can find out more about our events and register by going to the More College website. That's more, more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favourite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms, C-O-M-M-S, at more.edu.au. The More College podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.